Hebrews 12:1. So if you'll open your Bibles, we will begin looking at the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which begins with a big therefore. This is one of the great therefores in the Bible, like Romans 12:1. Begins with a big therefore. Now, all of us know that when you see a therefore in the Bible, you're supposed to ask, what is the therefore therefore? Exactly so. We know that whenever you see a therefore, the author is summing up what has gone before. In this case, all of chapter 11. And he's saying, okay, because of all of those people of faith, people who risked all for their faith in God, therefore, you need to do this. He's now going to give us an application, a way that we can apply our lives, the example of the faithful people in chapter 11. Now, he has stated in Hebrews 10:35, and just turn back a page, if you would. In my Bible, it's two pages. To Hebrews 10:25. He says that it is rewarding to be a believer. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for when you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. He says, being a believer is rewarding. But he also says that it is not easy. The author has just paraded before us a tremendous cloud of witnesses, those who would testify of the truth, that faith is not easy. But they would also testify to us that faith is worth the struggle. Faith is worth the pain that comes with it. By faith, men and women gain the approval of God. This cloud of witnesses, then, talked about in chapter 12, verse 1, have testified, and that's what a witness does. They've testified that God is faithful. Now, the author is about to use the metaphor of a race, one that the Apostle Paul uses several times, to picture the life of a believer. In the case of the cloud of witnesses, then, these are not spectators that are watching from the balcony. They are witnesses to God. They are not witnesses of us. They testify to us that faith is worth it. There's no evidence in Scripture that those who have gone before us are watching us as we live our lives. They might be, but we don't have any evidence in Scripture that says that. And that's not what this verse is talking about. The Old Testament saints described in chapter 11 aren't watching us. They testify to us through God's word that faith is how we gain the approval of God. The author is, in essence, saying that this great cloud of witnesses that encircle us, they have run the race. And now it's our turn. They have finished well. That's the message of chapter 11. And now we must run our race. It's interesting to note that the Greek word for race is agon. It's the word that we get our word agony from. The Christian life is in several places in Scripture called a race. A race, even in these verses today, requires endurance. We have some people who ran the Peachtree last week, and they described the fact that they needed endurance. It requires strength. It is painful. It is something that we are tempted to quit. The author is telling us to get in the race. Now, the way many Christians act today, you really wonder if they are in the race. The kind of race we're talking about is not a jog or a morning walk. This is talking about a marathon. How many Christians do you know that are just jogging? Or maybe just barely walking fast? Maybe they ran when they first became believers, but now they have stopped and they've just slowed down to a walk. The race of life being talked about here requires endurance. The Old Testament saints mentioned in the last chapter can be good examples for us, but they cannot give us strength to keep running. Only Jesus can do that. In our passage today, I want to talk about what we must reject, how we must run, and where we must look to win the race. But first, let's read our passage. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. The Word of God says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now let's talk first about what we must reject. Verse 1 tells us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We must lay aside, and that word there means to cast off or put away from us, every encumbrance. Now this word encumbrance can also be translated bulk or weight. Now if we have any runners out there, we all know that in order to successfully compete in a race, you can't be carrying around a lot of extra weight. If you're running a marathon, you're not supposed to be carrying a bowling ball in a backpack on your back. You're not going to take your laptop along with you, just in case you hit a Wi-Fi spot or something. You're stripped down to the very minimum that decency requires, and no more. Now, this word encumbrance can also refer to heavy or bulky clothing that might get in the way of your running. Now, I'm always amazed to watch the Peachtree Road Race, and you see these people dressed up like the Statue of Liberty, or something like that, and they're running in these robes. I saw one woman running in a wedding dress one year. That's an encumbrance, okay? That's what that word is talking about. You have these cameramen who run alongside the television anchors, and they're running with this heavy camera, right, and this backpack with a transmitter on their back. It's got to take a lot out of them because it's just a lot of weight. No one runs a marathon in a business suit or a ball gown. You have to lay aside, reject all these encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, this word entangles here is a very interesting phrase. It means skillfully surrounding, like craftiness. It's the idea of a pack of wolves that are skillfully surrounding a sheep or a deer, ready to pounce and devour their prey. We must put this sin away. We must reject it. Now, our Bibles have a definite article here. It's not sin in general. It is the sin that so easily, skillfully surrounds us. Now, since we're talking about faith in these last several chapters, it's quite probable that the sin which so easily entangles us is unbelief. This sin of unbelief causes us to doubt God. It causes us to doubt the work of His Son, to doubt our salvation, to live lives that don't depend on Him. It's where we live in our own strength. We need to reject this sin that weaves in amongst our feet while we're running and trips us up, causing us to fall. So that's what we must reject. Secondly, let's talk about how we must run. Excuse me. Verse 1 again says that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this word endurance also means steadfastness. It means constancy. We must run at a steady, constant pace. Steadfast, not giving up. Now, this word also means that we must run unswervingly in a straight line towards the goal. We're not swerved off course by any distraction or anything that would derail us from our constant purpose of following the course and finishing the race. You don't see people running a marathon and kind of, you know, running over here, kind of running over here, and high-fiving people along the side and, you know, just generally enjoying themselves. They're very focused. They run in a straight line. They run in the shortest line that will get them to the finish line. Now, all of us that have done any running know that after a while you start thinking about stopping, right? You start to think about slowing down. Maybe I'll just walk a bit. That certainly won't hurt. Yes, that would be better for me. The more you think about it, the more appealing it becomes. And it really turns into a mind game. And that's not running with endurance. It's running intending to stop. Now look ahead into verse 2. The same word endurance is something that Jesus did. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Look into verse 3. Jesus endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Those who run this race must understand that our Lord endured pain, hostility, opposition, and that if we are going to follow in his steps, that we will need to endure pain, hostility, and opposition ourselves. Jesus said, "A slave is not greater than his master." Mature believers know that faith has great rewards, but it will have a cost associated with it. Jesus told people to count the cost. He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He holds out a cross and a crown. We must run looking not at the crowd, not at the other contestants, not at ourselves, not even at the reward at the end, but to Christ alone, or we will wither and fall back. We must run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us. Third, we must know where to look. All runners know that it is very important to know where you are looking when you're running. You can't run watching your feet. You can't be looking out into the crowd. You're not going to run most effectively that way. Verse 2 tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We must fix our eyes, and this word means to focus our attention, to look away from all else, and to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, this third point has 7 subpoints. We must look to Jesus, the compassionate man. The author uses Jesus' human name here. Jesus in the book of Hebrews is a compassionate man, a priest who understands our weaknesses, who has been tempted in all ways that we can be tempted, yet without sin. Jesus knows and understands what it means to run the race. He knows the pain. He knows the agony that we feel. He is compassionate towards us. Now, the second subpoint is that Jesus is the victorious pioneer. The verse says that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith. This word author is translated elsewhere as the pathfinder or the trailblazer of faith. He is the founder of our faith. That's what that word means. Every one of the faithful servants in chapter 11 had their faith come from Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10:1 just for a moment. First Corinthians 10:1 highlights this point so well. The Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about his ancestors that were under the cloud and the pillar of fire, they passed through the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink from the rock that was Christ. Christ is our chief example. He is our leader and our perfect example in faith. Jesus is the author, the originator of our faith. Third, Jesus is the only perfecter of our faith. Now, this word perfecter means one who makes something complete, one who finishes something. Jesus is the only one who has perfectly completed what was set before him. All of the other examples of chapter 11 were men and women just like us. They had their faults, they made mistakes. But this Jesus that we must fix our eyes upon, he perfectly completed what his Father set out for him to do. From the cross, with his last breath, he said, "It is finished." This Jesus is the one who will perfect our faith, will make us complete in him. Now, in our house, we have a lot of unfinished projects. We know very well that it's very easy to start a project, but sometimes it's very hard to finish a project. Can I get an amen? Yes. Jesus is a finisher, and we are the projects. This verse tells us that Jesus will finish the faith that he has placed in us. He will bring it to completion. Fourth, Jesus is a devoted servant. Verse 2 tells us, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Jesus did what his Father sent him to do. In the garden, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now, what is this joy? Is it the joy of running the race? No, it was for the joy of exaltation by the Father. Christ is a devoted servant because he was running for the joy of the exaltation of the Father. In John 17:4 and 5, Jesus is praying. He says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Jesus endured the cross as a devoted servant, despising or thinking little of the shame, because he was looking to the reward. You and I are the same. We don't run because of heaven. Heaven we have already. We have a place prepared for us. We run for the exaltation that we will receive from the Father. Let's turn and look at 2 Timothy 4:7 very quickly. 2 Timothy 4:7. This is the last letter that Paul wrote. He knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. These are his last words to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." Now notice this. "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That is why Paul ran. That is why we run. There is a crown awaiting us. With the words of the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Fifth, we look to Jesus because he is the effective priest. Now back in Hebrews 12:2, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now this recalls for us Hebrews 1:3 that says, "When he made purification for sins, he sat down." The Old Covenant's priest's jobs were never completed. The people continued to sin, continued to bring the sacrifices day after day, year after year. Jesus' sacrifice worked once for all. His blood covers all of our sins, enabling him to sit down, something the old priest never got to do. Jesus' work as a priest was finished. He's an effective priest. Sixthly, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the enthroned Lord. He is seated at the throne of God, which can mean only one thing. He is God. All others will kneel at this throne. Jesus sits down at it as Lord and Master. Now, these first century believers were at the whim of Caesar as Lord. They suffered at the hands of cruel men, following the dictates of earthly kings. And it helps them to know that their Savior, the one to whom they look, sits as Lord, awaiting the consummation of the ages when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Seventh and lastly, we look to Jesus, the patient sufferer. Verse 3 says, "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, just as the audience of this letter to the Hebrews suffer, their Lord has suffered as well. In fact, he is their example in suffering. He has endured or persevered such hostility by sinners against himself. Now, this word hostility means opposition. It means rebellion against. This is what Jesus faced at the hands of evil men. He faced people that opposed him. They opposed and fought against everything he did, everything he said. Now, did he retaliate? No. Was he treated fairly? No. Consider him, the author says. Think over him. Ponder him. He suffered at the hands of evil men. Think of how he patiently endured that treatment. Why should we ponder this? Because we, if we are living faithfully, we will suffer the same treatment as our Lord. Ponder him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We must fix our eyes on Jesus because he patiently endured suffering at the hands of evil men. We too must patiently endure. Just as Christ did not live in his own power while he was here on this earth, so we too must draw on the power of Christ to endure through suffering. Now, what does it mean to lose heart? It means to drop away, to lose the ability to go forward. Now, we probably all might know people who have dropped away from the faith. Now, perhaps they were never believers in the first place. They might have thought that they were. When the going gets tough, when circumstances turn against them, they find that the faith that they had was just in themselves. People who are raised in church all their lives can know all the buzzwords. They can know when to stand up and sit down. They can know the words to all the songs. But when the storms of life come, they lose heart. Perhaps someone is a genuine believer, but they've not been walking with God. Sin has a hold on their life. And when God brings a trial into their life, they lose heart. Instead of drawing on the power of God to get them through the hard times, they drop out of the race. They stop running. They walk, or they stop altogether. They get off the course and they go home. That's why it's so important to do these things in order. We must reject the encumbrance. We must lay aside the sin which so easily entangled us. He's speaking to believers here. He knows that we as believers deal with sin and that it tangles us up. It weighs us down. We can't live lives where we dabble in sin and expect a victorious run. It doesn't work that way. It's like trying to run a race in a ball gown or a wool business suit. The Christian life that won't give up its sin is one that lives a life of defeat. Many believers wonder why their lives are ones of constant defeat. It's because they haven't laid aside the sin. And until they truly repent of their sin and turn away from it, take it off like a dirty shirt and lay it aside, they will not be able to run in the power of the Holy Spirit. Run with endurance. Run for the prize. Now, the author of Hebrews is bringing the message home to his hearers. You've seen the testimony of these Old Testament saints. You've seen that they had faith in the midst of pain, opposition, temptations of the world. You've seen them run their race to a fitting conclusion. You've seen how their faith stood in the midst of pain and opposition. You've heard that God has given them approval for the faith that they had. Now it's your turn. You too can live a life of faith, just as faithful as that of Abel, of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses. You can do this, not in your own strength. And that's an important point. This is not a 12-step program of self-improvement. This isn't building your self-esteem so that you feel good enough about yourself. The focus here, the fixing of our attention, is on the one who can finish and perfect and complete your faith. You just need to lay aside the sin and the weight of the encumbrance and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Jesus gave Abraham his faith, just as he has given you your faith. Jesus finished Joseph's faith. He made it complete. He will also do that for you as well. He that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You need only to lay aside your sin, run with endurance, and fix your eyes on Jesus. He will make it happen. So I have a few questions for us today. So what are the encumbrances that we face today? What are the things that weigh us down? Busyness, okay. Guilty.
Entertainment.
Yeah. Do you all understand what that is? I mean, entertainment. Entertainment's kind of one of my hobby horses, and because I think our world, our lives are filled with everything that's just constantly bombarding us. We get in the car. Rather than it being quiet in there where we can maybe meditate on some scripture, we turn the radio on. We want to watch a movie. Turn the television on. Our lives are just filled, bombarded with, it's probably a better, with entertainment. And we think, we kind of get to a point where we feel like it's a right, don't we? I should be entertaining. One of my hobby horses. Don't get me started on that. All right, what else? What else encumbers us?
Worry.
Okay. Absolutely. Kind of weighs us down, doesn't it? If we're anxious about something, if we're concerned about something.
Tim, it's interesting that sin is mentioned as a separate category. And you know, some places could do either one, you know, like some entertainment would be sinful.
Right.
Some would just be a waste of time, but not necessarily sinful in and of itself.
Right.
So the fact that sin is mentioned in a separate place indicates that the encumbrances are often good things that are just not a good use of your time. They're good but not best.
Right.
They're not in themselves sinful. They're just not helping. Like the wedding dress in the peach tree. You know, it's not that that's an evil dress.
That's right.
It's just
perfectly
not,
fine to wear a wedding
it's
dress.
It's not helping right now.
That's right. Yeah, and that's I think, you know, true of your entertainment thing. You know, you might be listening to something good, but it might not be what you need. Right? And I think that's a good point to point out there. He's kind of, I mean, obviously we need to lay aside sin. I mean, that goes without saying, even though it's worth saying. And he makes a great point in saying it. But these encumbrances are things that weigh us down. you have something else to share? Yeah, my favorite way of putting conviction in my daughters' lives is when they've got all these songs that they know, you know, Broadway songs. They sing all these songs, and I go, you know, wouldn't it be great if you could know Scripture as well as you know those songs? Yeah. But it's the same way with anything. I mean, all the reading that I do. Do I read my Bible as much as I read my favorite novel that I'm struggling through? Yeah. How does sin skillfully cling to us? What do you think that means? Mosquito bites you on your elbow, or you can't see him. Yeah, they always get me right on the back of my knees. You know, can't see that. Justify it, okay. I tend to think that I can play around with it. Just dabble in it just a little bit. It's okay. It's okay, God. You know, I know the fence is here. Right? Now, the problem is I don't stay away from the fence. I go right up to the fence. And it's like, okay, God, is it okay if I lean over the fence? You know, how about if I put my hands on the top of the fence? Is it okay if I sit on the fence? Can I stand on the fence and balance on the fence? Yeah, and I think this word, you know, of skillfully surrounding, you know, like a pack of dogs. That's the way sin is with us. And I think we tend to fool ourselves. What does it mean to run with endurance the race set before us? Sometimes it's better to think about the opposite. What's the opposite of running with endurance? Quitting?
Being impulsive.
Being impulsive?
Run while it feels good and then, oh, let's go.
Yes. Okay. That's good.
Sprinting and stopping.
Yeah. That's kind of the way I run. You know, you run really hard and then it's like, I'm going to die. You know, you fall over, right? Because that word does imply constancy. It implies, you know, at a constant pace.
It's interesting that it says the race is set before us. your own course. Although a lot of Christians think they can. I'm just going to do it my way. And that'll be fine. God will see what I'm doing, how sincere I am. He'll be happy with that. There's a way to be a godly Christian. That's the course we have to run. It's in His church. It's using the gifts that He has given us. We don't get to make stuff up. Not just in teaching the Bible, but even in how we live our lives. There's a right way to live. It's defined in the Scripture, set before every Christian. And if we don't run that race, we're disqualified. No shortcuts. There's no, well, I'm going to go to this other park and run today because I like it. You know?
Right, right. Yeah, that's good. Focus, yes. So the command to fix our eyes on Jesus means to look away from all else. What other things do we look to for affirmation, for strength to run? That's a very good point. Yeah, a runner isn't going to run very well if they're, like, watching themselves, right? You're going to hit a tree. So if someone's not maturing as a believer, how would you counsel them? Okay, redirect them to the Word. Okay. Yeah, I think this section pretty much says it all. First, we need to lay aside the encumbrances and the sin. And I think sometimes when people don't mature, it's because they've got sin in their life and they're holding on to it. And they might not think that it has them tangled up, but it does. People get blind spots. But I also think it has to do with that focus. Because if our eyes are fixed on Christ, our sin will be noticeable. I think that's what happens to people when they're in sin. They take their eyes off Christ because they're looking at Christ. If they're dwelling on Him, they're pondering Him. Their own sin becomes very evident. Okay, we are out of time. Let me pray for us.